Open your Bibles with me this morning to the first chapter of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 5 in a few minutes and read through verse 17. This is my favorite portion of the pre-Christmas story. Luke, and it's one of the things I really appreciate about the Gospel of Luke, he gives us a lot of details coming up to the event of the birth of Jesus that we call Christmas. Matthew gives us a little bit. The other two gospel writers pretty well start with the ministries of Jesus. But Luke gives us a lot of detail before Christmas. And since we're early in December, it's apt and appropriate for us to talk about some pre-Christmas events that took place. Well, in this particular event, as Luke opens his gospel, he is giving the account of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, the Elijah-like prophet who is the forerunner of Christ, prophesied multiple times in the Old Testament that this Elijah-like prophet would come and he would prepare the way of the Lord, and spoken of a number of times in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus later identifies John the Baptist as this guy. And when we see John's ministry in his life and what he did, we understand very clearly that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the forerunner of the Messiah, that as the Messiah came, this Elijah-like prophet would come, this as we know him as John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's birth was a miracle. His parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that we're going to read of here in just a moment, they were old people. Now, the Bible doesn't say it that way. The Bible says they were well along in years. That means they were old. Okay, now, his birth was a miracle. He should not, according to the understanding of reproduction, have been born. Now, it's not as big a miracle as the birth of Jesus. Jesus' mother was a virgin. And that miraculous conception that started there and comes through his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, waiting for his return, that all remains miraculous and supernatural. But here we see Zechariah, John's father. He is a priest. He has an assignment in Jerusalem. His order is there at the temple, and it is now his order's turn to select a priest to go into the Holy of Holies and to burn incense in that incense burner that is in their very special and holy time. And they cast lot for them to determine who it is that God wants to come in to this inner sanctum of worship at this moment. Priests of this order, they cast lots, and as we say in football terms, Zechariah won the toss. And he goes in, and it's a very special time. It is not a time that is taken lightly. As we read the passage, you'll see that it says the whole assembly was gathered outside the temple. They were there waiting for him to go in, to burn incense, and this happened annually, to go in and burn incense and then come out of the presence of God. He would literally be in the presence of God, and then he would come out of that presence and share a word, thus saith the Lord. This is what God has said to me. It was a high honor. It was an incredible thing. And it was by no accident or coincidence, by the way, that Zechariah won the toss. This was God's use and God's manipulation of the lots to bring the man in that he wanted at this time, that he had a very specific message to receive. And this was not a message so much for the masses, but it was a message for he and his wife, Elizabeth. Now, his wife, Elizabeth, also was from the priestly heritage. She was of the lineage of Aaron. The Aaronic priesthood was in her ancestry. And so here are these people, and they're godly people, but yet they have no children. And in that day and time and in that culture, for a woman not to bear a child, not to bear a son for her husband, meant there was something wrong. There was something amiss. And so they had struggled with this. But now Zechariah comes into the inner sanctum of the temple. He comes in for a time of worship to have this special encounter with God. And he has an encounter with God that is completely unexpected. And one of the reasons that this is my favorite portion of the scripture, because I cannot read it without laughing my head off, I think is this one of the most comedic setups that there are in any time, anywhere. because if you can imagine what it was like to be Zechariah, what it was like to be the people waiting outside, what it was like to be Gabriel that comes and speaks on behalf of God to this guy, there's some really hilarious things happening here. Now, we're not going to get to all of that today. We're not even going to really get to the really funny part. But we're going to get to the part to where we see God expressing His plan for His servants. First, His servants of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And then later, His servant about to be conceived and then going to be born, John. He has plans for these people. And what we see, and these plans are described, and these are very specific, but we see some general realities that God plans for His people. And we have to understand that our God is an organized God. He is a planning God. He has the mind of an engineer, and He has the skill of a craftsman. He has the imagination of an artist, and He has the abilities that are beyond imagination to bring all of this about and then to create humanity. But He is a planner. From before He said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God had a plan. He knew what He was going to do. And even as He created humanity, He knew that mankind was going to rebel against Him, that we would bring sin into this world, and we would separate ourselves from Him. And even before He created Adam there from the dust of the earth, He had a plan of how He would redeem him and redeem His children and His descendants for generations to this very day. This is in God's plan. And if God has that kind of planning, if He is that kind of a detailed person, then He has a plan for His servants today. He has a plan for the servants of the New Testament era, just as He had a plan for His servants of the Old Testament. And they give us insights into the personality, the being of God, and it gives us insights into what He has for you and for me. Let's read about this together now. Luke 1, beginning in verse 5. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame according to all the commands and the requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth could not conceive, and both of them were well along in years. When his division was on duty, and he was serving as a priest before God, it happened that he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and burn incense. At the hour of incense, the whole assembly of the people were praying outside. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and overcome with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and will never drink wine or beer. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Now, it goes on, and really the funny part starts next. But, and get this scene in your mind. Picture what is taking place here. Here is Zechariah, this old priest, and he is going into the inner sanctum of the temple, the place where God's presence literally dwelt. He was going in there to burn incense, an act of worship and adoration of the Lord God. And as he went in, the people were standing outside because he was going to come out, they hoped, in a little while. He was either going to come out or they were going to drag him out with a rope. And if things went well, he would have a word from the Lord. And they were waiting to hear that. It was a very special time. Well, Zechariah goes in, and he burns the incense. And as the incense is burning in the burner, he looks up, and to the right of the burner stands the angel Gabriel. He is identified in the next verses. Now, one thing Zechariah did not expect was to see an angel in the Lord's house. Now, he expected to have some kind of mountaintop type high spiritual moment. He expected to come out with a word from God. He expected to be touched by God, but he did not expect to have the presence of God revealed to him in the form of an angel. Now understand, when we say the word angel, you get the pictures of the little cherubims and the wings. That's not what Gabriel looked like. Gabriel, like a NFL linebacker, he was masculine, he was big, he was strong, he was powerful. I can imagine what his voice sounded like, but that's what he sees. And as he sees him, it says he is terrified. But then we see that God begins to reveal his plan in general for his servants, because one of God's plans for his servants is that his servants live in God's blessings. Look at verses 13 and 14. This is Gabriel speaking. Don't be afraid, Zechariah, because your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. There will be joy and delight for you, and many will rejoice at his birth. You hear as Gabriel begins to inform them of God's plan for them. And you get down to the bottom line of this. He is telling them, God wants to delight you. God is going to be a blessing to you. He's not just going to give you a blessing in the form of your son who you will name John. He says he is going to be a delight. And I think one of the things that draws for us is this is typical of the nature of God. Now, we don't think of God that way. In our world, and especially if you're students of the Old Testament, in our world, we think of God not as a God who is delightful, who wants to delight his children, specifically his servants, but we think of him as a God of anger. We think of him as a God of maliciousness, a God of justice. Now, he is a God of justice. Do not misunderstand me. Our God is a God of justice. He only tolerates sin and rebellion so long, and sooner or later, his justice falls. And when it falls, it is a heavy, heavy hand. And we have to understand that truth. But that's not the part of God we're seeing here. We are seeing God in his true nature. God in his purest form, because his desire for Zechariah, his faithful priest, and Zechariah's wife Elizabeth, another godly woman, a servant of his, I want them to be delighted. And so he comes and he says, God has heard your prayer. You've prayed for a child. You prayed for a long time for a child. You've prayed so long you've given up. You've prayed so long that everybody else around you has given up. You think God is not going to bless you, but you're about to be blessed in an unimaginable way. Your wife is going to conceive, and he's going to bear a son. You're going to name him John. You know, God gives them a shortcut. They don't have to get the baby books. They don't have to worry about who they're going to name him after. And he gives them a simple name. And I thank God for that, that he's not, you know, Ebenezer the Baptist, or somebody like that. But he names him. And it's named specifically and for a purpose. But the point I want us to talk about and think about is get the image of God that we see portrayed here. This is God in his purest form. This is who God really is. Now, we again have this abstract concept, and it really comes more from the image of Zeus on Mount Olympus with his lightning bolts, waiting for, you know, all of those decadent humans down there to do something wrong so we can hurl his lightning bolt and strike us. Or we think that God is sitting at his giant cosmic computer waiting to push the smite button. I saw that on Far Side one time. The smite button to smack us if we do something wrong. That's how we think of God. And if you talk to our culture outside the church, outside people who have a relationship with God through Christ, and if you can get them to describe their image of the God of the Bible, that's what they're going to describe to you, an angry God, a God who has no patience. But that's really just not who God is. We see God in his purest form in this particular passage, that God is love, that God is grace, that God is merciful. And his desire for his servants, Zechariah and Elizabeth, is to delight them with the birth of their son. And they were going to be delighted. And many around them were going to be delighted by the fact that she finally has conceived. And then the ultimate, she has a baby boy, which is very important in this culture, in that culture of the day. Oh, what a blessing that was going to be for them. But understand, that's who God is. And that's what God wants for His servants. This is what God wants for His people. And also understand that in the New Testament economy, when things changed. Now, when John was born, he was still born under the economy of the Old Testament. He is the last Old Testament prophet. The New Testament comes into vogue and comes into power at the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus ushers that in. He fulfills and He completes the Old Testament. And now He brings in the New Testament, the New Covenant. And that's who Jesus is, and that's what He does. So John's under this old scheme, and that's why it's important when he says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he is in the womb. I have no idea what that meant for her pregnancy, but it's going to be different. And he had this special relationship with God. But before we get to that, understand, this is what God wants for his servants. And in the New Testament, everyone who bears the name of Christ is His servant. Jesus taught this over and over and over again to the knuckleheads we call disciples. And He finally convinces them after His resurrection that their role is to be a servant. Their role is to be ministers to work. And it's not unique to the apostles. It is unique to the church. Everyone who is a part of the church universal, everyone who bears the name of Christ, we are given that great privilege of being the servants of God and to be His messengers and to be His workers. And this is God desired for His servants, Zechariah and Elizabeth, to live in the blessings of God, of Him. So He desires that for the servants of God today. And I'm not talking about just the pastors. I'm not talking about just the deacons and the staff people of churches. I'm talking about every one of us who are in the church, every one of us who have been transformed from sinner to saint. And we have the blessings of God's grace and God's mercy. Every one of us who've been immersed in the blood of Christ and we have been purified by His refining fire and the strength of who He is. We are His servants, all of us. And God intends and God's plan for His servant is to live in His blessing. Our God is well organized and He wants to bring blessings into our life. And if you don't believe that, just go look at creation. Look at the world He put us in. Look in the beauty of the snowfall until you have to drive on it. Look in the beauty of the mountains and the glory of the prairies. Look what God has put us in. Look at your family. Look at this church family. Look at the grace and the glory that God brings into us every day and the bounty in which we live. Where does those blessings come from? They come from God. Why? Because He wants to bless His servants. And if you are His servant, you are living in His blessing. And if you are His servant and you are not enjoying His blessing, then you need to get with the program. Come and receive what He has for you. That's what He wants to give you. This is what He has for us. It is to be blessed by Him. Now, part of that blessing comes along as Gabriel begins to explain further John's purpose. And now he begins to talk about John and his plans for John. And he says, I am planning for my servant to be effective in the ministry I have for him. Look at verse 16. He, talking about John, He will turn many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. A simple statement, a short passage, just one line. But he says he is going to be effective in his life. Why? Because it'll be one thing. He has a miraculous birth or conception in these people who are well along in years, if you will. And then he is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the time of his birth. He's going to be set aside and anointed as a Nazarite. Those descriptions of how he's going to live, those are descriptions of a Nazarite, a special priestly order within Israel. And it says, and this is who he's going to be. And this is what he's going to do. And when he goes out and he does what God has anointed him to do, he is going to be effective. Never in the history of the church, from the time the fire came down there at Pentecost and the church exploded onto the world scene, and the Holy Spirit of God began to indwell within the hearts of the children of God, when that whole New Testament economy really kicked into vogue and into power, Never once has God brought someone into the kingdom. Never once has he welcomed one of his children, a repentant sinner, turning from sinner and transforming them into a saint. Has he gathered them in and said, that old boy's a real dud. Don't think I got much he can do. I like him. I love him. But boy, he's going to be a miserable failure all of his spiritual life. That has never been expressed. Not once. God brings his people into the kingdom. And it is his plan for each and every one of us, his children, to be effective in what we are doing for him. Effective within his plan. Effective within the service in which he has placed us. Now, sometimes we struggle with that because we want to compare our effectiveness from a human perspective to someone else's effectiveness. And we look around and say, well, I'm not as effective as Billy Graham was effective. Or I'm not as effective as so-and-so is. He wants us to be effective within our calling. God has a calling. He has a place within the church for every one of us. And there's a few of us he places in pulpits. And there's a few of us he places and leads in music. And he directs others to work with young people or children or senior adults or whatever it is. But he has a service place. He has a ministry position for every one of his children. All of us are his servants. And his plan for you as his servant is to be effective. He expects you to do well. He expects you to be effective in how he has gifted you and where he has placed you and what he wants you to accomplish. And that's going to be different. Your effectiveness is unique unto yourself. There is no one else in the church. There is no one else in this church. There is no one else in the church universal. There has been no one else in all of church history that is equipped like you are to be effective where you are to be effective. You can't do my job for me. I can't do your job for you. We can't do our jobs for one another. We Christian parents can't do the jobs for our children, and they can't do our jobs for us. It is unique. And you are to be effective in God's plan, God's desire, God's intent is for you to be effective in your sphere of influence. And that's the way our God works. That is what he wants for you. He wants you to be able to lay your head on your pillow at night and look back across your day and say, yes, God has been effective in my life. And I have touched a life and I have made a difference. That is effectiveness. And that is what God wants for you. Don't measure it by anybody else's. Let it be unique to yourself, because God has uniquely equipped you to do what only you can do within the church. His plan is for you to be effective, and his plan is for you to be effective with people. There's the kicker. If we could do church work without people, my last 40 years would have been a lot easier. Not near as much fun, but a lot easier. Look at what he says there in verse 17. And he, speaking of John, will go before him, speaking of Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the understanding of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people. And the last word is the key. John's job was to affect people. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, when he lived his life and died at Golgotha, when God raised him from the dead and emptied that tomb, he did all of that for people. He did not do it for the rest of creation. He died for people, for humanity. He died for you. He died for me. He died for the others who are in this room. He died for the others who have known him through the ages. And he died for those who are to be born, who will come to know him as Savior. Now, he died for the others as well. He even died for those who rejected him. Unfortunately, for those who reject him, that death has no value. But the truth of the matter is, he did everything for people. One thing I tell young preachers and church leaders, church is a people business. It's not an organization. It's not about a denomination. It's not about structures and budgets and all those other things. Now, we have to have those. We have to have those things. But the church is about people. The church is people. It is for people. This is a people business. For without this, we've got an empty building. Without people, there is no purpose in what Jesus did, you see. And God has given you a sphere of influence. And that sphere of influence is people. It might be just a handful of people, might be just a couple of people. It might be a whole bunch of people. But those people are important. Those people are unique creations of God. Those people have a spirit who at some point in their life rebelled against God and separated them because of sin. And those are people that the blood of Jesus can atone for and He can redeem and make them, again, part of the kingdom. Make them our brothers and sisters. And those people are important. They're valuable. And God has given some of them to you. Why? So He wants you to be their servant. He wants you to minister to them. He wants them to be a prepared people. And the truth of the matter is, there are people that you interact with. They may be family members, may be friends, may be co-workers. There may be people you haven't met yet. But God has given you people that no one else can touch, that no one else can influence as you influence them. And God has created you. He has a plan for you to be effective as His child, effective in the lives of those people. Why? Because they need to be prepared. The people of Israel needed to be prepared. And when you go back and you read the biblical accounts of the ministry of John the Baptist, and they're quite incredible, by the way, you will find that he did exactly this. As he baptized out there in the wilderness. Now, John the Baptist was a weird character. Odd guy. Smelled funny, dressed funny, ate funny, talked funny, did all kinds of things. But people were intrigued by him. And he served them, and he loved them, and he told them the truth. And his message was very simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you can read where people would call out to him from their different areas of life, and they would say, "What shall we do?" And he would tell them what to do. And they were the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks. People came from him from every stripe of life, and he ministered to them. Why? Because God gave him this sphere of influence. And there has never again been anyone who's come into the church in all of church history that God said, "I just can't use them." Never happened. Why? Because he can use us. He can use you. He uses me. This is our job, and this is his plan.